Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, let's bow our heads, get that out of the way. Heads and hearts before God. Our Father and our God, we thank you that we can gather today. Some of our number are not here, partly because of weather and for other reasons. For those who are sick, we pray that you would heal them. And for all of us present, whether it is physical or digital, we would pray that Jesus Christ would be glorified in our lives, for he is worthy. And we ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn to the Word of God, the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 53 for our Old Testament reading. It's a short chapter, and we'll read the whole thing. So let's hear God's inerrant word, Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Larger Catechism, page 953 in the back of your hymnals. Larger Catechism, questions 107 to 110. I'll read the question, you get to read the answers. Which is the second commandment?
The second commandment is, Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third or fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy
What are the duties required in the second commandment?
The duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has instituted in His Word, particularly the prayer of thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the Word, the administration and receiving of sacraments, church government and discipline, the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fastings, swearing by the name of God, and vowing unto Him, as also the disapproving, detesting, opposing from all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it from all times of idolatry.
What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment?
The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and in any wise approving in any religious worship not instituted by God Himself, the making and representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our minds or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it, or God in it, or by it, the making of any representation of any deities, and all worship of them, or service belonging to them, all superstitious devices, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it, or taking from it, whether invented and taken up by ourselves, or received by tradition from others, though under the title of integrity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever, simony, sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances which God has appointed.
What are the reasons annexed to the second commandment, the more to enforce it?
The reasons annexed to the second commandment, the more to enforce it, contained in these words, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on children to the third and fourth generation of nations, and of the unbelieving, show showing mercy unto thousands of men and above me, and keep my commandments. Harm our sides, God's sovereignty over us, and of propriety in us, His purpose deal of horizontal worship, and His revengeful indignation against all false worship, as He is His spiritual order, commanding great risks of His commandments such as hate Him, and threatening to punish them unto diverse generations, and esteeming the observance of it such as love Him, and use His commandments, and promising mercy to them unto many generations.
Open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 22 to 25. Hebrews, chapter 22, or chapter 13, sorry, verse 22. Oh, that would be interesting. Let's hear God's word. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this Sabbath day. We give you thanks for the beautiful sunshine we have and for the moisture that we have received. We do pray for those who are on the road coming or going from churches of Christ, that you'll keep them safe. We would pray that you would use this day, not just in Faith OPC, but wherever the Word of God is being proclaimed, that it would result in the growth of the saints and that Jesus Christ would be glorified by the Word and by that growth. Keep the saints safe, we pray. May the gospel continue to spread. We pray, Father, for the sake of our nation, that you would hinder evil thoughts in the minds and hearts of our rulers, and that you would bless your church and this land by granting unto your church repentance, turning away from the world and turning to Jesus Christ, walking with him, seeking fellowship one with another, even across denominational lines, but promoting the church of Jesus Christ, the true church, and standing for that truth. That will not and cannot be done, Father, save by the work of the Spirit of God. We can't produce it. We can have meetings, we can have special speakers and sermons, but we can't produce that. Only your Spirit can. We pray that he would. And we pray all these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. There's a curious line or so in verse 22 of chapter 13. It's kind of amusing in a way because I'm an American. I'll explain that in a moment. I appeal to you, brethren. He's desiring his original readers and therefore us as well to bear with the word of exhortation. And that word bear could be rendered, paraphrased, that you'd listen to it, heed it. This exhortation is how he's described this entire epistle. It's one giant written sermon, not to be read from a pulpit. Evidently, he wasn't there, but certainly, in another sense, read from the pulpit as it was gathered, as the church was gathered to hear. In the Puritan days, church services lasted 2 hours, and the preaching was an hour. I don't know if I could handle that on either side of the sacred desk, but that's what the Puritans did, and frankly, it wasn't just the Puritans. It's happened frequently in the history of the church. This letter, if read aloud, can be read aloud in about an hour's time. And most likely, wherever this letter first went, it was read aloud to the congregation. It was a sermon from one of their pastors, evidently, who was absent. It is read with the aim of addressing Jewish believers in Jesus, and that these Jewish believers in Jesus were speakers and readers of the Greek language. That's made abundantly clear by the Old Testament quotations in this book, which come from the Septuagint translation, the translation from Hebrew into Greek, starting roughly 250 BC. There were other additions as it went on and other works, but that's what's quoted. It's not a direct translation from Hebrew or not a fresh translation. It's just quoting that particular translation that they would have been reading every Sunday. That's where it gets funny. For I have written to you in few words. I'm not sure I would have considered it few words. If I had an hour-long sermon, you might not consider it few words. But that's his expression. Now, we've gone through this mostly in the afternoons. All these many weeks. In fact, we started about a year ago. There presents a problem. Boy, time is going bad fast. And the problem is this. It's important and it's necessary to study the scriptures closely. Perhaps even verse by verse at times. John Owen has a commentary on this book that is 6 volumes long, and they're about yay thick. And if I remember correctly, they were actually sermons, his commentary on this book. That's important. It's very important. But the flip is also important. It is important to read the scriptures in large chunks. It is important for us not just to study verse by verse and or even phrase by phrase. If we do that exclusively, you don't know what the whole Bible teaches. I remember, I keep reminding you that Wednesday nights, going to prayer meeting when I was a high schooler, and my Sunday school teacher, who was one of the deacons, sitting beside me, and he leaned over and said, 6 months, and we're not out of the first chapter of Romans yet. That's always in my mind when it takes like a year to get through Hebrews. At least it wasn't 6 months in chapter 1. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to do the entire book of Hebrews. So turn to chapter 1. The first section, there are six major sections of this book. The first major section deals with Christ, who is superior to the angels, and also referring to his role as Savior and High Priest. There's the prologue, verses 1 through 4, which basically tells us, let's just read it, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Jesus Christ is the last and best word of God. The New Testament scriptures, the scriptures written, are about him. In fact, book of Luke tells us that he told two disciples that all of the Old Testament was about him as well. The Bible's about him. He is the Word of God in flesh. This is the Word of God written. There also, of course, was the Word of God spoken, and much of it has been written down for us. He's superior to the angels is the thrust of this section. In the sections, verses 5 through 14, we have, and it's important to note this, this is the Old Testament scriptures testifying to the Son's greater honor. In the context of who he's writing to and what they're facing, Greek-speaking Jewish believers who are being pressed to go back to Judaism, it's extremely important that he quotes the Old Testament, which he does frequently in this book. If you have an edition like mine, you'll find that from verse 5 basically down to verse 13, almost all of that is Old Testament quotations from the Septuagint, but it's Old Testament quotations. And that's because the New Testament rests upon the Old Testament, and the Old Testament looks forward to the New Testament. And in this section, we have all these quotations, again and again, frequently from the Psalms, pressing that Christ is greater, greater honor, and that it comes from the Father. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we have an exhortation. I think it's interesting, normally in all the epistles, but particularly the Pauline epistles, you have a section of teaching doctrine. Not exclusively, there are exhortations. And then you have a section of exhortation. Not completely, because there will be doctrinal teachings there occasionally. This book has, it's much more like what one of my professors said a sermon should be, doctrine, exhortation, doctrine, exhortation, doctrine, exhortation. At least that's how the writer of Hebrews writes. So the exhortation found in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 is, don't neglect this salvation that is presented. This has been given to us, not by angels in verse 2, but it has been presented to us, spoken by the Lord himself and confirmed by him. God, verse 4, God also bearing witness through signs and wonders with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. How can we neglect the salvation given to us through Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, with all those Old Testament quotations looking to him? How can we ignore that? We dare not do that. And then the last part of this section is chapter 2, verse 5 through verse 18, and that the Son has become like his brothers. And while it says brothers, we shouldn't think, therefore, that sisters are ignored. It's just the normal convention of speaking to the whole race with the masculine pronouns and so forth. But look at verse 9 in chapter 2. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He was above the angels, but he's made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Taste death for those of us who are to be redeemed. Look at verse 14 as well. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and the blood, that's us. That's the elect. We're born human beings. We will die as human beings, and we will live forever as human beings. Since we are made of flesh and blood, he himself, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release us. This is the gospel that has been presented. In the second section, which is chapter 3 and well into chapter 4, is that Jesus Christ is superior to Moses. There's the old joke, I remember reading this in some book back when I was a young Christian, that for a Jewish person, the great thing is that you would come to heaven and God would say, come, I want you to meet Moses, as though Moses was the greatest of all. And certainly Moses is the greatest man of the old covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ praises him, and perhaps raises John the Baptist to a smidgen more, because John is also, in many senses, of the old covenant. We're told that the Son has greater honor than the servant. Moses was God's servant. No one ever denies that. The Old Testament teaches it. But Jesus is not merely a servant. He is also the Son. So in chapter 3, look at verse 3 itself. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. And then in verses 5 and 6, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house. Just stop for a moment. The writer is in no way putting Moses down. In no way is he attacking Moses. But he's simply asserting that Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses was faithful in the house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. There is then following that an exhortation, which is verses 7 through 19 in chapter 3. Look at verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's what they're being pressed to do. His point is to go back to Judaism, Pharisaism actually, is to deny Christ and is to deny the living God who has testified about the Son. In essence, to go back is to deny, is to call God a liar when he announces from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. No, God, you're not. You're well pleased in Moses. No, it's Jesus Christ. Then in verse 13, again, don't copy those of the old covenant who sinned in this way. Exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I'm sorry. Verse 16 was what I wanted to look at there. For who, having heard, rebelled? This is interesting, isn't it? All the people came out of Egypt. How many of them rebelled? What does the writer of Hebrews tell us? All. All. Well, we can actually think of two who didn't, Caleb and Joshua, but even Moses rebelled. That entire generation died without coming to the Holy Land. Everyone over the age of 20 died, with the exception of those two men. So let's not press the all too far, but that's the point. Do you really want to become like them? Let us remain faithful to the further revelation of God, the fuller and clearer revelation of God in his Son, the Word in flesh. And then a second exhortation in this section, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. We find verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Or in the first part of verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest. And then in verse 6 again, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Look also at verse 9. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. This is the Sabbath day. This is the day of rest. But it's only a small taste of what God has for us for all eternity. Joshua, it's interesting, Joshua took Israel into the land and they had rest, and yet not fully. The second Joshua, Jesus, has given us greater rest, but there's also a rest which we still, the second Joshua has got attained for us, but we still have not yet enjoyed that either. Look also at verse 11 in chapter 4. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. In the third section, we're told that Christ is a superior priest. It's from verse 14 of chapter 4 through verse 28 of chapter 7. Based on what we've already looked at, This priest gives confidence to come to God in prayer. We already read that in the call to worship, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Because again, they're being pressed to let go of that confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because every single high priest Israel ever had, except for Christ, had to make sacrifice for his own sins before he could sacrifice for the sins of Israel. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Frequently, the illustration is used of a toddler whose daddy's king doesn't care that daddy's king. He just wants to go see daddy because he loves his father. Well, brothers and sisters, that's some weaknesses in it, but some strengths as well. We have the right to enter the throne room of God and approach the throne. We have the right because we are in Christ Jesus, and he bought that for us. Let's do this. Let's obtain the mercy and find the grace to help in time of need. There will be times of need. And when those times of need come to us, whatever it may be, we need grace from God. Let's go to him and ask for it, beg it. Then we're told in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, that Christ is a higher order of priesthood. Look at verse 6 and then verse 9. For as he says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then again in verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, again, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is who he is. He's far greater than any of the Levitical priests because it belongs to a higher order. And then we are exhorted, yes, again. This is in chapter 5, 11 through chapter 6 and verse 12, to persevere, to grow to maturity. Look in here, verse 6:1 particularly. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity or completeness. Don't for a moment think he's talking about the fact that here on earth we can obtain perfection and be in a state of never sinning again. Warfield wrote a little book about perfection. That's not what he's talking about, but there will come a day of that perfection, and we should be progressing, we should be growing in this life, and that comes about because of the work of Christ. Pushing on, but also, verses 4 through 6 in chapter 6, don't apostatize, don't go back. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. The reasons for that, we don't have the time to deal with that this morning. We did deal with it in the afternoon. The next section is found in chapter 6, verse 13 through verse 20. And it again has to deal with the being a priest of the order of Melchizedek, that this has happened by a divine oath. God has gone on record as swearing this about Christ. And so we look at verse 13 in chapter 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no other greater, he swore by himself. And that's when God swears, that's what he has to do. There is nothing higher by which he can call himself to account. And so we find in verses 17 and 18, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Finally, in verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Finally, the significance. This is all of chapter 7. First, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, we'll just look at verse 9. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it was witnessed that he lives. That is, this history is presented about Melchizedek. so that we can understand what the author's talking about with the order of Melchizedek, just reminding them of the Old Testament stories and the significance of them. And then therefore, we come to verse 11. That's the therefore. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? In other words, that priesthood can't save you. There's a better priest who has brought to us a better covenant. The fourth major section of the book starts with chapter 8 and verse 1 and runs through verse 18 of chapter 10. It is referring to a superior priestly ministry. The first section found in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, is that there is a better tabernacle. It's interesting that this book deals with the tabernacle rather than the temple. The temple had not yet been destroyed when this book was written. That's quite obvious because he talks about the Levitical priesthood still functioning. But he doesn't go to the temple. He goes back to the very beginning with Moses and with the establishment of the tabernacle and with the first high priest, Aaron. And he deals with that, compares that ministry to Christ's ministry. The beginning of the old covenant to now we're in this new covenant and how the two are contrasted. So in verses 2 and 5 of chapter 8, we have it thrust to us that this is verse 2, he's ministering in the true tabernacle, not the copy. And then in verse 5, that these Leviticals, again, they serve in the copy and the shadow, whereas Christ serves in the real one, the permanent one, the heavenly. Then in verses 6 through 10, there's a better covenant. It's the new covenant. Verses 6 and 7, basically, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. It's a better ministry, a better tabernacle, a better covenant, and then again, citing again, a better tabernacle or temple, chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. Let's look at verse 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. Next section under this one is a better sacrifice. Verses 12 to 28 here in chapter 9. Not with the blood of bulls, of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the high priest. Once for all. That's one of the things that is continually stressed. Once for all. Not a high priest having to do this every year. First sacrifice for himself and then sacrifice for the nation every year. And then individuals bringing sacrifices again and again and again for their sins. No, it's once for all. It's done. There are no more sacrifices for sin. It's Christ and Christ alone who has done that. Verses 12 through 14 it just presents that for us. And then the next section, next to the last section, is an exhortation. It is an exhortation, again, a call to persevere. It starts in chapter 10, verse 19, goes through chapter 12, verse 29. The first section, again, deals with that better covenant that he's already discussed. But that better covenant also brings to us greater responsibilities. Look at chapter 10 and verse 23, for example. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. 24 through 25, the next section. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Isn't that interesting? In this exhortation to hold fast, it's also an exhortation for us to encourage each other. 10:25 is one that was frequently quoted when Jan and I were fundamentalist Baptists. But it was always quoted out of the context of verse 24. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, which we just saw in verse 24, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Not ignoring the church or forsaking the assembly, don't do that because you need to be exhorted. Your brothers and sisters need to be exhorted by you. It's a one another ministry that takes place in the church. So the better covenant brings greater responsibilities. And then the next section is chapter 11. It's examples of faith. Go through it. I once counted, I didn't write it down here, but count how many times you find the phrase by faith over and over and over again. Not by works, but by faith. Therefore, in chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, we are to lay aside every weight. It's a description of a track meet. You might practice running with 5 pounds on each foot, but when it's time to run, you're going to take them off. You're going to take off robes or whatever and put on your shorts so that nothing hinders your movement, nothing slows you down. And it's the same way here in walking with Christ and serving Him. Then another exhortation is given in chapter 12, verses 3 through 17, that we persevere. As Calvinists, we should be able to understand that, the perseverance of the saints. Hang in there. Now, it's something that God does in us, but it's also a mark of a child of God. Persevere. The final exhortation in this section is found in chapter 12, verses 18 through 29, and that's the goal. The goal, that which we persevere for, is the heavenly Jerusalem. We will have that eternal Sabbath rest. We will live in the presence of our God forever. In Genesis 3, we're told that after Adam and Eve had sinned, that the voice of God is heard walking in the garden. And the description seems to imply that this was not something rare. It was something that they enjoyed, however long it was between creation and sinning. It was something that they enjoyed and that they knew about. Brothers and sisters will have it even better than they did before the fall. That's why we need to continue and to hang on. And then the final exhortations, which we've looked at, are in chapter 13. And we just sum it up with this last exhortation in verse 22. That exhortation is, listen to these words. Bear the word of exhortation. This is how we walk with Him. We dare not apostatize. We lose everything. Let's bow our heads before Him. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the writer of Hebrews, whomever he may have been. We thank You that his exhortation to Greek-speaking Jewish believers is still an important exhortation to us as well. Because while we might not be pressured to go to Judaism, Pharisaism, nevertheless, there is constant pressure upon all believers to give up salvation by grace through faith, salvation by Jesus Christ alone, to salvation by, oh, maybe Jesus and my good works, maybe Jesus and this thing that I do, or maybe even not Jesus at all, but that I am my own Savior. Help us to remember that all of us are absolutely helpless and hopeless without Jesus Christ. And the pressures to conform to the world around us are pressures that we must resist. If we are truly Your children, we will resist them. May Your Spirit enable us, strengthen us, that we can do that. We ask this of You in Christ's name. Amen.